This evening? Page 1029 of the Pew Bible. Before we read from God's word, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Sovereign God and our Father in heaven, as your children, we long to hear your voice addressing us through the scriptures. Lord God, we know that Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where else can we go for our souls to be fed and nourished and satisfied with the riches of your grace? Lord, we are thankful that Jesus still walks in the midst of his church, that he still speaks to his people, and we pray that as we read the scriptures and we hear the preaching of the word this evening, that it might be your voice, Lord God, that we hear. Your voice which brings a word of challenge, a word of comfort. Your voice which teaches us and corrects us and trains us for righteousness. Your voice which is able to reach deep into our hearts and minds to transform us and change us. Your voice which is more powerful than any voice in this world. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would take this word and plant it in our hearts and create something in us that will last forever. And we pray that your name would be glorified through the reading and through the preaching this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen. So Revelation chapter 2 from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So far the reading. Or you've thought it yourself, I'd like to get back to being the church of the New Testament, the first century church. You know, that wonderful church where people never rubbed each other up the wrong way and relationships were always smooth. That wonderful church where the leaders always made the right call on every occasion. That church where believers never let other believers down, where the church's moral behaviour was always an impeccable example to the society around them. It was always onwards and upwards for the early church, wasn't it? Well, not if you've read your Bible. I seem to remember many exhortations to New Testament believers to be patient with one another, to be long-suffering with one another in relation to leaders in the church. Don't you recall the occasion when Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly for a failure in Galatia? In relation to not letting others down, Paul at one stage says that everyone had deserted him when he ended up in prison. No one was there for him. In relation to moral behaviour, we know an entire church had to be rebuked for their tolerance of sexual sin. And we could go on. In the New Testament, we know it wasn't always smooth sailing for the church. It seemed that the church from the very beginning was marked by strife and difficulty. As we sing, though with a scornful wonder men see her much oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. It's true. Why? Why is it like this? Well, we have a nice theological word to describe this. It is because we are the church militant. The church on this earth is the church that is at war. By virtue of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, the war is at three levels. Firstly, we're at war with the devil. By virtue of Christ living in us by his Spirit, we're at war with the vestiges of sinful flesh that live within us. That was our reading from Galatians. By virtue of coming into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're at war with the world. Not in the sense the people of the world, but with the world as a system in rebellion against God, as a system, a system of beliefs which will not submit to Jesus Christ. We are the church militant, the church at war. And in many ways, these letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 give us a glimpse of the battlefield. It points out our attention to where the battle lines are drawn. It draws our attention to the place where we've got to shore up our defences in this war. It's showing us not just kind of the incursions that took place in particular churches at a particular place in time. It's showing us where the battle lies in the church at all times and in many different places. And so we're going to look this evening at what this letter to the church in Pergamum tells us about what it means to be the church militant. Firstly, it teaches us to expect a battle from without. Now, Pergamum was a city in what is modern-day Turkey. But the text doesn't draw our attention to geography. It draws our attention to government. Who governs the city of Pergamum? Well, we're told that's the place where Satan has his throne. And in the book of Revelation, thrones depict places of power and authority and rule. Satan has this town under his thumb. Now, this didn't mean that people went around pledging allegiance to Satan and that every Sunday morning everyone was at the worship service at the first satanic church of Pergamum. But it did mean that Satan's dominance over this town was widespread. The scriptures teach us that one of Satan's works is to blind the eyes of people so that they can't see the truth about Jesus. He will do all in his power to make you think that Jesus is uninteresting, that he's just one religious teacher amongst a sea of religious teachers, that he's irrelevant to your life, that following him is a means to a life where it's just all about don't do this, don't do that. Instead of that, it's a life lived in abundance of relationship with him. Satan's great work is to blind eyes to the majesty and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pergamum was the place where Satan had his throne. Now, I just want to be a tour guide for a moment, so we're going to use our imaginations, just to get you to understand how this works. So we're on the bus. I'm the tour guide. We're heading into Pergamum, and if you just look up the front of the bus there, and if you look out the window, you can see that big mountain that rises behind the city of Pergamum. It's 2,000 feet high, and look at all those buildings on that mountain. Those buildings are temples and altars. If you look just over there, there is the temple to Caesar Augustus. We're the first city with a temple like this. And there you can go and you can offer your incense to Caesar Augustus, and you say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But for some reason, the Christians don't want to go there. I don't know why. They say there's only one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. And if you look just over there, you see the temple to the god Asclepios. He's the god of healing. And you can see a serpent is the symbol on that temple. Christians don't particularly like the serpent. They say that their Messiah came to crush the head of the serpent. If you go up to that temple, you can stay overnight. And if you sleep there, the fingers of the gods might reach down and touch you. It's actually just snakes kind of crawling over you, because that's what we have in that temple. But it's symbolic. And if you look over there, I want you to have a look over there. There is an altar to Zeus. And on that altar, the sacrifices burn 24 hours a day. And Zeus, his altar, you might see, looks a little bit like a throne. And Zeus, we know, is called our Saviour. For some reason, the Christians don't like Zeus. They say there's only one Saviour, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Pergamum, there was a smorgasbord of different gods and spiritualities, and you could take your pick. That is Pergamum, covered in spiritual darkness where Satan has his throne. And when you're a Christian in Pergamum, there's going to be conflict. You can't avoid it. You can speak as nicely as you want about your beliefs and about the beliefs of others. You can be kind and gracious in your speech, but you can't live at peace in that kind of culture. It's exactly the same today, isn't it? When you won't worship the modern idols, when your allegiance is to Jesus alone, when you say in the smoko room, Jesus is the only way to God the Father, there is going to be conflict. Mention that Jesus has full rights over your body and he's the only one who can tell you what to do with your body, and there'll be conflict. Warfare is inevitable in such a climate as this. And it broke out in murder in Pergamum. We read of Antipas. We don't know who he was, whether he was a leader in the church, whether he was a member in the church, but he was killed for his witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice there he's called the faithful witness. Verse 13. Antipas, my faithful witness. It's actually the same language that is used of Jesus earlier in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ in verse 5 is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the rulers of the kings on the earth. Jesus Christ bore faithful witness to God his Father, submitting to his will. And Antipas is following the pattern, faithfully bearing witness to his Saviour, and he died for it. And we know from history that Emperor Domitian persecuted the Christians around this period of time. He was at war with the church. And when John the Apostle wrote this book, I mean, he was on the island of Patmos. He was in prison because he was an enemy of the state, because his allegiance was with Jesus. And we know what stands, or who stands behind this external persecution. It's Satan. One of the themes, some would say the key theme of the book of Revelation, is that Jesus is the king, and ultimately he's going to triumph over Satan and all evil. But Revelation also teaches us that although Satan's power is limited and he's ultimately doomed, he does have power. He still has power to persecute Christians around the world, not just back then, but today. He comes with his iron fist and he seeks to destroy the church. He has church buildings burnt and ransacked in Indonesia. He has Christians facing trumped-up charges in court in Iran. He has Christians burnt to death in brick ovens in Pakistan. He has Christians in India blown apart as they celebrate Easter in a park. This is what happens in the church militant, because this is the way the devil has worked and will work through all ages, full-on frontal assault of the church. And it should drive us to our knees, in particular for those places where it's very clear Satan has his throne, where persecution is the daily lot of those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, where more than one Antipas had died. In that regard, I want to commend to you, congregation, that the work of organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and the Barnabas Fund who bring to our attention the needs of our brothers and sisters overseas. Satan has his throne in Pergamum. Doesn't sound particularly encouraging, does it? But notice what else is there in Pergamum. What else does this passage tell us is there in Pergamum? Well, it tells us there is a church in Pergamum. A church faithfully bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel even in that darkness. What a testimony to the power of the gospel that Jesus builds his church even in the darkness of Pergamum. It reminds me of a man called Habana, who was the most powerful witch doctor in the Wolata tribe in Ethiopia.
He was a powerful man. He wielded influence over the people. He had great wealth. He controlled in many ways the life of the village and the region. It was a place of spiritual darkness. But one day an evangelist came to his tribe and preached to Habana's two sons. And his two sons actually believed the gospel and were converted. Habana was furious and he beat one of his sons and beat him to the point of death nearly. And if someone didn't intervene, he would have beaten his own son to death. But this son preached the gospel to others in the village. And bit by bit, people came to faith in Christ. In that dark place where Satan had his throne, Jesus was building his church. And in time, Habana himself came to faith. And he burnt all his potions, all his spells, burnt the Satan house where he worked. A church was built right there where Satan has his throne. And see, that's the encouragement we find in the book of Revelation. That's the encouragement in this war. This is what Jesus said. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against her. But there's another encouragement here, and that's the word I know. Jesus says, I know, verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know what it's like for you. I know that the persecution is fierce. I know your hurts. I know how much you've suffered. I know how hard it is. And this is, please don't think this is merely intellectual comprehension and omniscient knowledge of all the facts. Jesus knows because he lived on this earth. He knows because the kingdom of darkness was arrayed in full force against him when he came to this earth to complete his saving work on behalf of his people. He knows because he was hated. He was ridiculed, he was despised, he was maligned, he was spat upon, he was betrayed, and ultimately he was hung upon a cross. Jesus knows what it's like to live in the war zone. And so anytime you suffer for your faith, anytime you are ridiculed and mocked and made fun of because of what you believe, we don't despair and throw our hands up and say, oh, this is too hard. I don't like being part of the church militant. No, we can go with all our sorrows and our struggles and our sufferings, and we can take them to our Lord, and he'll say to us, yeah, I know. I know what that's like. And I want you to know that I know what it's like. I know it's a war zone, and I'll be with you through it. So that's the first thing. We need to be aware of the battle from without. But this passage also tells us to watch out for compromise from within. Compromise from within. The danger from without, the full-on frontal assault from Satan. And the church seemed to be doing pretty well on this front. But there was another battlefront upon which the church was not doing particularly well. They were tolerating those who held to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they seemed to be just the different names for the same teaching. The same false teaching. But what I want you to notice what the problem is here. The problem here is not simply the existence of false teaching in the church. Yes, that's bad, but that's not the problem that's being pinpointed here. The problem is that this false teaching was tolerated. The problem here is this church is too tolerant. The church did nothing when there were truths that denied the gospel being taught. The church did nothing when people were being led away into ungodly lives by false teachers. They were too tolerant. Maybe they didn't want to make any waves. Maybe they didn't want to be that a church that gets called they're unloving because they discipline or they rebuke. So Jesus here is calling the church not just to individual faithfulness, not that just we ought to be concerned with orthodoxy of doctrine and life in our own personal lives, but this is Jesus calling us to a corporate faithfulness to the gospel. A corporate desire that we'd walk together in faithfulness to the Lord. Let's have a look at the era itself. What was the teaching that was being tolerated? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament. I'm sure most of you remember the Old Testament story of Balaam and his donkey. And what we find is Balaam is the Israelites are making their way to the promised land, and they're just about to enter, and the Moabites see them,
And Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. Right. He offers him some big bucks, come and curse the people. Balaam comes, but we find that every time he opens his mouth, he can't curse the people that God has intended to bless, and he blesses and he blesses and he blesses them, because God has intended to bless these people. And so he can't get through that way, but he has another scheme. There's another way to destroy and attack the people of God. There's the back entrance, and that's what's being alluded to here. There was a more subtle plan where the Israelite men were invited to come with the Moabite women to enjoy some idolatrous feasts and to engage in sexual immorality afterwards. And they were seduced to go and do that. And there was a great judgment for it. And now there are these teachings in Pergamum leading Christians to do the very same things. Participation in idolatrous feasts and participation in sexual immorality. And what you've got to realize is that these were the two big issues for Christians in this particular age. These were the two places where the temptation to compromise was so very strong, because participation in idolatrous feasts was a normal part of daily culture there. If someone went to the temple, Temple of Zeus, and they offered up a sacrifice, you could take part of that sacrifice and you could bring it to one of the restaurants, you could say that adjoined the temple, and you could eat that food with somebody, and then afterwards you might engage in sexual immorality with the temple staff. And now as Christians, the Christians were not doing that anymore. They could not go to those things. So what do you do? What do you do, congregation, when your sister's getting married and the reception's at the Temple of Zeus, and you say, well, I can't go. And your family despises you because you won't go and join in. What happens when you don't go to the work function, when you're a nurse, and you won't go to the work function at the Temple of Asclepius? Well, suddenly, you're getting all the dud shifts. And suddenly, you're not getting any promotions. No one's helping you out at work. And we actually do know what happened to those who belonged to the trade guilds, those who were carpenters or they had a particular skill. We know what happened to them. They lost the place in their trade guild. People would not trade with them anymore. Suddenly they lost all their friends. They weren't welcome in the trade guild. They were on the outer and they couldn't make a living. And in this context, just picture the scene, in this context, along come the Nicolaitans. And they say, hey, come on, guys. It's not really a big deal to go to the temple and participate in the feasts there. After all, you've got to make a living. You've got kids to look after, don't you? Don't over-spiritualize all this stuff. Don't make out that the body is that important. It's really the heart that's important. And your body might be engaging in certain things, but, as long as your heart's in the right place. And come on, don't be such a legalist. All these laws and do's and don'ts, don't we all know God is a God of forgiveness? He won't mind a little bit of time at the temple. See, Satan doesn't just work through outward persecution. He works through the subtle seduction of compromise. It's actually the big issue of our day, isn't it? That the pressure upon Christians is to compromise. Just compromise a little bit your beliefs or your behaviour so that you fit in the society in which we live. Just compromise your sexual standards. And stop condemning all those practices that our society celebrates. You don't want to be out of step with the spirit of the age, do you? Just compromise on those unpopular doctrines like sin and hell and judgment. If only you'd stop talking about those things, people would come to church and they'd listen to you. Just compromise at work. Just bill a little extra. I mean, everyone else at work is billing time out that they don't actually spend on the job. Just do it yourself as well. I mean, that's how things are done. Just compromise on your priorities on the Lord's Day. It doesn't matter if you play competitive sport instead of meeting with God's people for worship on the Lord's Day. It's only a game, and you can worship the Lord on the sporting field, can't you? This is where the war is waged in the church today. It's
the subtle seduction of compromise, and none of us are immune to it. And Christ calls us to be unbending and unyielding in our allegiance to anything that denies or contradicts the gospel. And that's hard. It's much easier, isn't it, just to go with the flow, not to stand out, not to cause any waves, not to be a problem person. And that's why there's this rich encouragement here at the end of the letter. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. To those who aren't invited to these great feasts, you know, these great idolatrous feasts where you'd feast with the people, Jesus says, I've got another feast for you. I've got some hidden manna for you. And we know that Jesus himself talks about, well, he's the hidden manna. He's the manna that has come down from heaven to satisfy his people. In a world where people are looking for spiritual satisfaction and they keep discovering that the new car, the new girlfriend, the new promotion, the new movie, they can't really satisfy the deep spiritual hunger in the heart, Jesus says, come and be satisfied in me. Come and have fellowship with me. Come and enjoy my communion. See, I'm the hidden manna. The world can't see it. They can't understand. They can't understand what makes you tick. Because you have hidden manna, the hidden manna of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, Jesus gives us a white stone. In the ancient world, these stones were like tickets of admission into to the temples or the guilds or whatever it was. But when a citizen of Pergamum became a Christian, they were outcast. And they had to give their stones back. They weren't welcome. And Jesus is saying to his ridiculed and unwelcome people, I've got a stone for you. I've got a stone that gives you access to my place, to all the blessings of belonging to my family, to my hospitality. You might not belong here, but you will belong there. What a gracious Saviour we have, congregation. Aren't they the two things we are actually looking for in this life? Something to satisfy us deep in our spirits, and somewhere we belong. A place where we're made to feel welcome, where we're not outcasts. Are you tired in the battle of the Christian life? Do you feel at times you just need to lay down and you want to have a rest? Are you scared in the battle? And you worry, what does the future hold for me, for our church? Well, this is the encouragement. We ought to keep on battling because Jesus will give his people all that we need. Amen.